with God's help, that's my goal and objective. Now I want to kind of set out some guidelines, some rules, if you will. I like to have an interactive conference. As Benaiah knows, and Brother Julio, I've done a lot of teaching and camp work, do a lot of camp work, and it's thrilling to work with the young people that I've had the privilege and pleasure of working with. And that's all done on an interactive basis. And so from time to time, I will ask you questions. I may even start a verse and expect you to finish it. I may want to know your participation. And when I ask you to respond, if you're one of those that's responding, please raise your hand. I want to know. And there will be those in the audience that will want to know. How many do this? How many have done this? How many have experienced that? And it will be very beneficial for all of us if we indeed make it interactive. From time to time, I will throw out challenges. I love to challenge the young people. That was one of my purposes at the Disciple Leadership Training Camp that I've helped teach for many years. Ken Miller and I have been doing that up at Southwest Bible Camp. And my objective, my goal with that week of camp was to try and stretch the imaginations and the concepts of the young people to not put God in a box. We have this tendency to box God into whatever we think he should be. And we limit him when we put him in a box. I wanted to broaden the horizons, make them look beyond what they can see and what they can know at this point in time. Is there something more out there I can get? Something more out there that I can gather for his glory and for his honor? Also, I will sometimes specifically just challenge the elders. Now, you can participate with that challenge if you will. But when I give a challenge that's particularly to the elders, I really want them to take it to heart. I want them to maybe write it down so they don't forget what that challenge is. And I want them to spend some time looking at or studying or searching what I give them to do. Because having been an elder for many years, I know some of the things that have blessed me in the past and helped me. And I want to share that because I have a heart for the elders. They're so important to the life of our chapels, our assemblies, of God's flock. When I say these two words, I want you to think about what comes to your mind immediately. Because normally these two words don't really go together. But when I say the two words, salt and light, what immediately comes to your mind? Louder, please. Well, you just switched them up, okay? All right, have it your way. Light, salt. What comes to mind? What do you think of when you hear the words light and salt? Is that something that you should be concerned about? What do you have to do with light and salt?
When we are in the world, light and salt. Salt is a preservative.
Well, true. But the point I was hoping you would make, and the connection I was hoping you would make, is that That's what you and I are supposed to be, since Christ has gone back to heaven. He told his disciples, while I am here, I am the light of the world. But he also told them, I'm going to leave. I'm departing this planet Earth. And when I depart, you are supposed to be the light. You are supposed to be the salt. And so we'll talk about various things during this weekend that maybe don't have a lot to do with worship, but they have a lot to do with our being light and salt. This earth needs light and salt. Unfortunately, the United States, especially over the past 40 years, has been kicking God out of everything. We've kicked God out of the schools, we've kicked God out of the government, we're trying to kick God out of all of the military right now. Satan doesn't want to hear the name Jesus Christ mentioned in the public forum. And he's doing everything he can to silence that name, to eradicate that name. How do you feel about that? Are you willing to be light and salt and proclaim that name? Defend that name? Stand up for it? I hope so. I truly hope so. Because those of us that are true believers are the only source of that in this world today. The only source of true light and true salt. Well, let me try out to see if you've got the concept here of participation. How many of you had coffee for breakfast this morning? A few of you, okay. Good. That's encouraging to see. We'll expect you to stay awake for the rest of the afternoon, and the rest of us will be snoozing. How many of you have had a situation in your life where something happened, and it could have been any number of things, but something happened that was so unique and so hard to believe that only God could have been behind it. Only God could have done it. How many of you have experienced something like that? Okay, most of you. What that shows us is that God is active in our lives. When we've experienced something, something has taken place, somebody has come into our life that we had wanted to see, we wanted to speak to, he's opened up an opportunity, he's changed something, and only God could have done it, that shows that God is active in our life. And that's critical. That's critical to our life. It's encouraging to our life. But it also shows those around us that God is involved in what we do. He has an interest in what we do. He has an interest in who we are. He has an interest in what we like and care for. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have probably had what I call a Red Sea crossing event in your life. I've had three in my life. Events that were so incredible, so miraculous, so literally unbelievable that only God could have pulled it off. Only God could have pulled it off. How many of you have had a Red Sea crossing event in your life? Okay, not very many hands on that. I'll tell you, when that happens, it sticks with you all your life. It really does. every one of those situations in my life, I can close my eyes and see the things that were present at the time that I did it, the time that I experienced it. And again, this is evidence of God caring about us individually, caring about what's happening to us, caring about our life. And it's a source of encouragement, and it's a source of opportunity to really praise and honor God. Now, as we consider our topic, our subject of worship, we need to talk a little bit about what those words mean. We have the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament. The Old Testament is sahar, S-A-H-A-H. And whenever you see an H in the Hebrew language, it's a breath consonant. You can't say it without taking a breath. Remember when God added H to Abraham or Abram? It became Abraham. And in the Hebrew, they really take that breath and pronounce it and with a lot of stress, with a lot of emphasis. And so the H sound in Hebrew means life. Breath. God-given breath. And the word means literally to prostrate oneself, to bow all the way down to the ground. The first place it shows up in English, in our King James Bible translation at least, is in Genesis chapter 22. Shows up in chapter 18 as Abraham bowing himself to Jehovah and the two angels that come to visit him. The Greek word in the New Testament is proskuneo. And even though there's a similarity between it and the Hebrew word, the Greek word is a little bit more, has more of a demonstration than what the Old Testament word does. And what it really means, literally, is to kiss toward while you are prostrating yourself. In other words, the idea is to go like this to the person that you are worshiping, and then carry it all the way through to a bow. And so both of them basically mean doing obeisance, bowing, honoring, giving honor to somebody that you want to worship. It's a very intriguing word to study, and its uses are profound. Some have said that it's the outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. You see, as it's used in the Bible, God is the only one worthy of worship. You know, as you look about you in the world that we live in today, worship is given to a lot of different things, a lot of different entities. Satan desires worship. He desired it so bad that he rebelled against God to try and be equal with God. And as a result, God had to throw him out. But he is still opposing it. And when we get to study the opposition of worship, we're going to find that Satan is behind it in every case. But expect it. Expect it. When you give true worship, expect opposition from Satan. First scripture that I'd like to look at and share with you is found at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And let's break into it at verse 3. John chapter 21, verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, that is the disciples he names, he names five of them. We're left wondering who the other two are. But he says unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and went into a ship immediately. And that night, after fishing all night, they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and we all know that that's referring to John himself, the writer of the gospel, he recognized him. It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisherman's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, approximately 300 feet, depending upon which cubit you use. So the length of a football field. It's understandable why they would not have recognized who that person was on the shore. And they were dragging the net with the fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals and the fish thereon and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went out and drew the net to land, full of great fishes. Great fishes. They weren't tiny fish. They were great fishes. And then one of the ironies of Scripture is that God, from time to time, supplies details that we wonder in amazement why he did it. And he tells us there was 153 fish. I have puzzled over why we needed to know that for many, many years, and I have never come up with an answer. So if one of you have an answer for me, please share it with me. The only thing I've read that even comes close, and I haven't been able to confirm it, is someone wrote that there was 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, And this was the greatest fish of each one of that species. Possibly, I don't know, 153 species sounds like an awful lot of fish for one sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee, by the way, is roughly the same size as Mille Lacs Lake in Minnesota. How many of you know anything about Mille Lacs Lake? Any of you? Nobody's been to Mille Lacs Lake? Nobody's fished Mille Lacs Lake? I fished it hundreds of times. It was one of my dad's favorite fishing places. It's basically 8.5 miles wide, 16.5 miles long, which is just slightly larger than what the Sea of Galilee is. You can see across it widthwise, but you can't see across it lengthwise. So they draw the net into the shore. And the fact that there were so many, yet was the net not broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He, that is Simon, saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, most of us are probably quite familiar with this portion. We're familiar with the fact that the Lord uses, at least for the first two questions, the word agapeo, or agape, for love. When he asks Peter this question, and Peter answers with using the word filial. And most of us know that there's a difference between those two types of love. There's basically three Greek words for love, eros, filial, and agape. We never see eros in the New Testament. But what I want to concentrate on and what I want to look at is not those differences in the fact that the Lord backed off of his request or his question or from coming from agape down to filial. But I want to look at what the Lord's feelings are. How did the Lord feel? Why was he asking the question? Well, the thrilling thing is that we can discover from this portion is that he wants us to love him. And he wants to know if we love him. When was the last time you outright told him that you loved him? But more than that, He wants that love to be shown. With Peter, he gave him a way to show that love. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Now, the word that's translated feed in those three cases, there's a change in that word too. The first feed and the third feed is the verb that means to fodder, to actually give food to my sheep, my lambs. And of course, it's not speaking of physical food, it's speaking of spiritual food. Peter, they need feeding. They need fodder. They need food. They need spiritual sustenance. That's one of the responsibilities. That's one of the acts of the elders, is giving that spiritual sustenance to the flock. All the way from the lambs up to the sheep. And you know, something I've discovered with age, as the older I get, the more lambs there are. Because basically what I look at in terms of the difference between sheep and lambs, sheep is somebody that's approximately the same age as I am in the Lord, and the lambs is anybody that's younger. And I've attained an age now where just about everybody is a lamb. Not because I'm anything different or special, but I'm just old, okay? I got saved at a young age. Do you look at the flock, dear elders? Do you look at the flock as lambs? You know, a lamb might be 60 years old, but only saved for 10 years. Lambs have a little bit different needs than sheep. We need to be sensitive to where the flock is in terms of their relationship to God, in relationship to their knowledge of the Word, in relationship to their understanding of what's expected of them and what God wants. Now, the middle feed is not, that's not a good translation, because it's far, far stronger and deeper than the word feed. It actually should have been translated tend my sheep, or shepherd my sheep, because it means taking care, meeting all the cares and needs of the sheep. That's what tending means. You know, most of us have never been real shepherds of real sheep. I never have. I have a couple of brother-in-laws that have had sheep and raised them, but they really didn't shepherd those sheep. They just put them inside a fence and fed them. But when you study what a shepherd does in biblical time, that shepherd was literally living with the sheep. He knew when a sheep was sick. He knew when a sheep was agitated. He knew when a sheep was hungry. He knew when a sheep was limping. He knew the needs of every sheep and every lamb in his flock. That's convicting to me. You know, he knew their names. Do you know the name of every sheep in your flock? Of every lamb in your flock? Those little ones? You should. Do you know what their concerns are? Do you know what is on their hearts? What are they praying about? What is really needful to every lamb and every sheep in your flock, elders. We are sometimes hard on Peter, and we recognize that he denied the Lord three times, and many times comparisons are made to the Lord asking him this question, Peter, do you love me, three times, was because Peter denied him three times. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but I like the way it starts out, because the Lord says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, he doesn't really identify these. Some commentators think that it was the other disciples. Well, that would be highly uncharacteristic of the Lord to compare Peter's love to the love of the other disciples. I can't buy that at all. And some commentators and writers say, oh, well, it was reference to the fish because Peter wanted to go back to the fishing industry and become a fisherman again. Could be, but we don't know that for sure. And the fact that it's left unspecific, unidentified for sure, means that we can put anything in there. What is your these? What is it that might be in your life that you could possibly love more than the Lord? Boy, you got to be careful about that one. Wow. Is it your job? Is it your business? Is it your car? Is it some other relationship? Is it your hobby? Is there anything that could be of these that you might love more than the Lord? He wants to know. Will you be honest with him? Is there something that you need to get rid of? Is there something that you need to prioritize and move down in priority in your life? Is there something that could possibly come between you and your Lord? Oh, dearly beloved, Christ is concerned. He does want to know where our love is. He does want to hear that we love him. He does want to see it demonstrated. If you love me, how will you prove it? If you love me, how will you show it? If you love me, how will you demonstrate it? You see, because love is known, experienced, comprehended by the actions it prompts. Oh, we can say, I love you, I love you, I love you all we want, but if we never demonstrate it, if we never show it by actions, if there isn't any concrete evidence in the way we conduct ourselves and what we do, why should he believe it? If you love me, he says in John 14, if a man love me, he will obey my words. Okay, that's a good test. How do I stand in that test? Are there any words that he has spoken that I not yet obey? Is there anything that he wants? And he's told me about it. He's revealed it to me. He's shown me in his scripture. And I haven't provided it. I haven't done it. Dearly beloved, we have to be honest. Will you be honest? Will you search out your life and say, yeah, this needs to go. This needs to be lowered in priority. This needs to be raised in priority. How? How can we prove? How can we demonstrate? How can we show that we really do love him? He seriously wants to know. He's asking each one of us this afternoon, Donnie Ray, do you love me? Danny, do you love me? Julio, do you love me? How will we answer? How will we answer by demonstration? How will we answer by concrete proof? Not just words. Come and dine. You see, he really loved close association with those whom he loved. He wants to dine with us. I think of the Lord's Supper every week as being one of those opportunities to come apart and dine with him. I hate to miss a Lord's Supper. I have got to be horribly sick or completely out of commission to miss the Lord's Supper. How important is it to you? That's one of the ways that we can show our love. We want to be with him. He invites us to dine. He invites us to partake of his love feast. He invites us to remember him. Does that invitation mean anything to you? Does that tug at your heartstrings? You know, love is really a response, but love is very necessary for worship. It needs to be the motivator of our worship. Let me try a verse on you. I'm going to say part of the verse and you finish it for me, okay? We love him because... Okay. We love him because he first loved us. Our response is of love, but it's because he loved us first. We know love because we've experienced it from him. That is so critical. So critical. I would have never known love, real love, true love. Infinite love, perfect love, if I hadn't partaken of the love he offered me. I should have given you probably a little bit of a background so you wondered who this character was that Ruvalo dragged in. Didn't just find me on the street corner one day passing by, but my spiritual legacy began with my grandmother, probably around 1943. My grandmother, Rilla Lemon, lived in Ottumwa, Iowa, and she got saved at a Lord's Supper. She did some housework for one of the elders there, and they kept inviting her to the chapel, and she kept promising to come, and finally, one morning she did come, and she came to the Lord's Supper, and when she heard what took place there. She couldn't get out of her seat when it was over. And Mamie Gilliland came up to her and said, Rilla, are you okay? And she said, no. No, I'm not. I'm not getting out of this chair until somebody tells me how to be saved. So, of course, immediately there were four or five men that knelt down and started sharing verses with her. And she got saved right there at that Lord's Supper. That was the beginning of the legacy of spiritual life in the Salter family. And so I can remember being under conviction when I was as young as 4.5 years old, and I didn't get saved until I was 9.5 years old, which means I was a prodigal for at least 5 years. And I carried around a burden of sin that I could hardly breathe under. I mean, it was so heavy. And to me, it wasn't like a ball and chain. It was like this big bag that I had hanging over my shoulder. And, you know, it was the size of my bedroom, but it would squeeze down and get in through the door and expand when it got inside the bedroom. And it was suffocating me. I couldn't get away from it. Until one night on Friday the 13th. I love Friday the 13th. One Friday the 13th in 1951, my grandmother was praying beside my bed, and the Lord opened my eyes, and I finally realized, yeah, he really did die for you, Donnie. You rascal that you are, you terrible person. And I accepted it and believed it. And you know, that burden was lifted immediately. I can remember the feeling, even to this day, 63, 64 years ago. It was like I was going to float up to the ceiling. I was suddenly so light. Wow. Was it for me? For me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. Oh, it was. It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous love. Wondrous love. I'll shout and sing. He died for me. That rascal Don Salter, that terrible kid, he died for me. My Lord and King, do you appreciate knowing what love is because you've been loved? Do you love him? Do you love him back? What are you going to do to show it? What are you going to do to prove it? What are you going to do to demonstrate that love? Father, we bow in your presence in amazement that you could love such sinners as we. And oh, Father, how we wonder that you would be willing to pay the horrible, terrible, incredible, unbelievable price that you paid to redeem us back to yourself. Oh, Father, accept of our love, accept of our thanksgiving, accept of our praise and adoration for loving us enough to give your Son and him loving us enough to die for us, a substitutionary death, taking that place, that cross that we deserve, and showing us what real love truly is. Thank you for that altogether lovely one at thy right hand and all that he has become to us since you drew us in with that net of love. And we thank you in that name which is above every name, that name that you delight to honor. And we delight to hear the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.